I enjoy good rescue stories, and I think some of it has to do with the way that we're made, just our nature. We enjoy a story about the damsel in distress being rescued by the great knight, or actually, if you like, go through and you pay attention to a lot of the Marvel stories, it's basically the same thing. It's a rescue story. Or if you grew up in the 90s, you may have watched Rescue 911 with William Shatner. I remember our family used to get around the TV all the time and just like, man, locked in. Rescue 911. But one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite rescue stories is actually the story of the rescue from the beach at Dunkirk during World War II. They just recently made a movie about it. But at the beginning of World War II, the German army began invading Europe. And so they began by invading Poland, and then they went to Belgium, and then the Netherlands, and then on to France. And the German army pushed back the Allied forces, even though England and France had kind of jumped into the war. And they pushed them back all the way to Dunkirk Beach, and the city of Dunkirk. So in other words, the tattered Belgian army, three French military branches, and the entire British infantry were backed up against the sea. The Germans had them surrounded, and if the Germans pressed through their defenses, they would annihilate almost 400,000 men. It was 340,000 men that were trapped on the brink of annihilation. This was a problem, a big problem. And actually, if the problem hadn't been solved, the world would probably look quite different today. On May 26th, Winston Churchill ordered Operation Dynamo to take place. And what it was he beckoned for any able-bodied ship to go across the English Channel and rescue the Allied forces, the British infantry, the three little armies of French, and then the tattered Belgian army. And in a matter of a few days, the entire army, 338,226 men, were rescued by a fleet of over 800 vessels, comprised of Navy ships, merchant marine boats, fishing boats, pleasure boats, yachts, and little lifeboats. It was a miracle. The army was rescued, and the captains of those 800 little boats were praised for rescuing Great Britain and the Allied forces. So I love stories like this. One consistent factor is almost always a part of a rescue story. It's that in the end, the person rescued had no hope, but the person who rescued them gets praised at the end. Essentially, that's what's going on in our story today. Our scripture passage today praises God for his wondrous grace displayed in his rescue plan for humanity. It's a worship passage where the Apostle Paul is praising God for all that he has accomplished in saving those who are in Christ. So if you're new to the Bible, the Bible is split up into two major sections, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament covers foretells the coming of the Messiah through the nation of Israel, and particularly the line of Abraham. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes and it records the life of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then the aftermath, Acts, and a bunch of letters that we have that are written to particular local churches in the New Testament. So turn with me to one of Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 1, if you're not already there. We'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 14. While you're turning there, I'll catch us up on what we talked about last week. We talked last week about Ephesians. We just talked about the introduction of it. We talked about how it's split up into two major sections. The book of Ephesians talked about the doctrine of Ephesians, the doctrine of the gospel. And actually, out of the gospel comes the church. And then the second section, chapters 4 through 6, we have really practice, the ethic of the Christian life. What is Christian? What are Christian values, and why do they exist? We talked about the audience, the structure, the occasion, and several of the main themes. One of the things that I want to re-highlight before we move on is that Ephesus is a city known for its idolatry. It was known, if you read through Acts chapter 19, for being the protector city of the temple of Artemis, which is Diana, the Roman side, Greek Roman. The Roman side is she's the sister of Apollo. So it's known for its idolatry. But Paul wants us to know that God's posture to sinners is one of unfathomable grace and blessing to those who are in Christ. This serves as the foundation for Christian living and worship. God's unfathomable, unmerited grace. So God is worthy to be praised because of who he is and what he has accomplished. So turn with me, let's read verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Verses 3 through 14 encapsulates the second longest sentence in the whole New Testament. So this week when I was studying, I was like, what am I going to do? Am I going to just, we're just going to study this whole passage, or am I going to split it up into different sections? So we're going to split it up into different sections. Okay, and different scholars look at the passage and go, I don't know what the different organizational structure is. I have chosen one of the organizational structures because I think that's what it's following. And so the organizational structure of this passage from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is marked out by three particular phrases. At the end of verse 6, look at verse 6 with me, you find, actually at the beginning, to the praise of his glorious grace. But then if you skip down to verse 12, you're going to also find a very similar passage, to the similar marker, to the praise of his glory. And then at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Tonight we'll be focusing on verses 3 through 6. The main idea of our section is that God is worthy to be praised for his sovereign work in salvation. God is worthy to be praised for his sovereign work in our salvation. My two main points are these. Number one, God's sovereign grace results in our spiritual blessings in Christ. And number two, our spiritual blessings in Christ display the glory of his grace. Number one, God's sovereign grace results in our spiritual blessings in Christ. And number two, our spiritual blessings in Christ display the glory of his grace. So number one, God's sovereign grace results in our spiritual blessings in Christ. Look back at verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This section is extremely unique in Paul's letters, because normally he starts with an introduction and then he goes to this prayer and then he goes into the body of the letter. This time what he does is he does an introduction and then he does this like Hebrew thing that it's called a baraka, which basically it's like a blessing on the people or a blessing on something. And what's happening, he's actually declaring, he's praising God, he's worshiping God for what he has accomplished. And then he moves on. So in this section, he bubbles over with worship to God for all he has done in saving us. So verses 3 through 4 actually serve as the thesis statement for the entire book. Look back at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Some of your Bibles have a period and then a large I in love. There's discrepancy on where the in love fits. I believe it actually fits in that verse. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So what I did is I put a period after in love and I crossed out the comma and there's an in love, because I believe that's the most consistent thing with the original Greek. So verses 3 through 4 serve as a thesis statement. Because of our Christian position in Christ, we're to practically live out holy and blameless lives out of that position. So Paul is actually not proclaiming a blessing on God. What he's doing is he's declaring something that already is. God is blessed, right? So God is the one who is worthy of our praise because of what Paul is about to explain. He is worthy of our praise, and that's what you're gonna. Those are the three indicator markers that you find in the rest of the passage. To the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. This is a worship passage about God, what he has accomplished for us in salvation. Notice that Paul uses the same word three different times in just these two verses. Look back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul wants us to know that God's posture to sinners is one of unfathomable grace and blessing to those whom he has chosen in Christ. This serves as the foundation for all Christian living and worship. God's grace. Something that Christians have been known to do for the last two millennia is gather together for worship of our triune God, right? So for people who are not familiar with Christianity, it may seem mundane going to worship gatherings of a local church every single week. Sing, read, pray, listen, eat, leave. But the gathering of the local church is worship to the triune God. It's anything but mundane. It's passionate. It's emotional. It's cerebral. It's engaging. Why is that? Because the foundation of our worship gatherings is God's unmatched grace. God is worthy to be praised for his work in salvation. God is worthy to be praised because through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God rescued us from the wrath we deserved as sinners. Because Jesus bore the wrath we deserved, we who were incapable of saving ourselves became the recipients of his lavish grace in Christ. We worship God not because it's a duty, but because of what he has done. He has accomplished for us. All true Christian worship is grounded in the truth of the gospel. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That is the ground of all Christian worship, the grace of God. Remember, God is worthy to be praised for his sovereign work and salvation. So let's look back at the text. To whom are we ascribing praise, blessing, and worship? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the Trinity, if you read through this whole passage, is really present in the whole section. You find at the beginning, God the Father, God the Son. You're going to find in Christ, in Jesus Christ, all the way through. And then at the end, you're going to find the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. So why is God worthy to be praised and worshipped? That's a main question. So if God is worthy to be praised and worshipped, why is that? Look at verse 3. Paul's argument is that God is worthy to be praised for his work in salvation. Verse 3, he blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 6, he graced us, which is the word he blessed us in the beloved is actually the word grace. He graced us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 8, he lavished grace on us. Verse 9, he made known to us his will. Verse 10, he will accomplish his eternal plan. Verse 11, he gives us an inheritance. And verse 13, he seals us. This is all God's work. I would challenge you actually to read back through that and see if you can find any places or any references to our work in salvation. Do you notice anywhere in there where that references my work to obtain God's grace? How about things I need to do to be saved? Grace is the opposite of a corporate bonus at the end of the year. Right? You work all year to try to hit your numbers or sell all the stuff you can. And so at the end of the year, there's a big fat bonus check at the end for all the stuff that you have done for the company. And the company says, you have earned this. Buy yourself a cheeseburger. Well, grace works the opposite. That's not the way salvation works. Grace would be you working hard to earn a bonus that you freely give to someone who doesn't deserve it. Grace would be you working hard to earn a bonus that you freely give to someone who doesn't deserve it. Paul is saying that God is worthy of praise for his weighty grace. The word glory carries the idea of something being substantial or weighty, or of great worth, worthy. So God saves sinners to point at his substantial grace. It's not frothy. It's not bubbles. It's weighty. He is worthy to be praised for his work in salvation. Look back at the text. He has blessed us in heavenly places in Christ. Or as some of our translations, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This little phrase, in him or in Christ, is the heart of Pauline or Paul's theology. Some people think the atonement. I think the atonement comes out of this. In Christ. It's used actually 36 times in this whole little letter. It's either or, some derivative of it. In him, in the Lord, in Christ, in whom. 36 times. It's used 164 times in all of the other letters of Paul. So Paul is communicating the location of all those who have been rescued by God's grace. That location is in Christ. So what does that mean? In order to understand the location to which he's referring, we need to understand our nature before we meet Christ. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to get a little ahead of ourselves, but we'll cover this again when we get to chapter 2. chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How are we described here? Just right in verse 1 of chapter 2. Dead in your trespasses, our trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And what's our nature? Well, our nature is children of wrath. Those who have not been rescued by God are still located in their trespasses and sins, which means that you are a child of wrath. God's wrath. Why would God have wrath for me? I'm a pretty good person. God would have wrath for us because we are located in our trespasses and our sins. But we are all born in Adam. What does that mean? It means that in the book of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. And in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning of the book, the Bible in Genesis, man was created innocent, without sin. But man chose to hate God and love himself in the garden when he disobeyed God, therefore transferring man's location away from God, so that every human being that is conceived in mere humanity is now born in Adam. We're all born in Adam, living in our trespasses, or dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, separated from the life giver. We're born located in our trespasses and sins, located in Adam, children of God's wrath. But wait, God's not a wrathful God. Doesn't he just accept everyone? God is love, yes. And the most vivid display of God's love is on the cross, where the Father gave his only Son and the Son gave himself as the full payment for the sins of those who are in him, who trust in him. At the cross, God not only displayed his love, but he also displayed the weight of his wrath. His wrath was also in full view. For why was Jesus on the cross? Jesus willingly gave himself as a sacrifice, because you and I are sinners, and God is a holy and just God who must punish sin. To let our sins go unpunished would mean that God is just not just. It's similar to the modern day judge who would say, "Hey, if I committed a murder," and he said that you're guilty, and then you say, "But it's okay, no bigs. You can walk." That judge would be corrupt, unrighteous, and unjust. He's not like a corrupt human judge. God is not like a corrupt human judge. He's perfect, righteous, and just, and he must punish sin, and he must punish our sin. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was giving himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And at the same time, he was also taking the full dose of God's wrath, the wrath I deserve. All of God's wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus, the Son of God, because God is both loving and just. God made a way for us to be rescued from his own wrath through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now all those who are saved by God's grace are positioned in Christ. No longer are they positioned under God's wrath in Adam's seed. They are clothed in Christ and his righteousness. Now those who are positioned in Christ are no longer under the gavel of God's wrath. But now we are full recipients of God's grace. Matchless, unfathomable grace in Christ. all those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross are now positionally in Christ. That's the heart of Paul's theology in all of his letters. So how does this work itself out in my daily life? What does this mean for me at work or home, at my relationships? If you are in Christ, this doesn't mean that you're going to be walking on clouds and sleeping on a bed of roses. It doesn't mean that you're going to be flying private jets or driving a Rolls Royce. It actually probably means you're going to go through some really tough times. But for those who are in Christ, there's hope and security in the midst of tough times. When we go through stuff in this life, we don't have to wonder if God is angry at us or if it's bad karma. When stuff happens in the life of a Christian, the first response should not be to doubt God's love, but to lean into it. There could be no greater way to bolster our confidence in God's love for us than when it was vividly displayed for all of us on the cross. Nor is the response of those in Christ to wonder if God is angry with them, for all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Rather, when difficult times come, Christians can find joy, rest, peace, and hope, because we know that God only has good things in store for us in this life because of what Christ has accomplished. Difficult times are only God's way of helping us trust Him more. Trials are paintbrushes God uses to craft a more clear mural of His grace and character to us. Christians, have you lost your job? Trust me, I know what it's like. Trust in the love of God in Christ. I can speak from personal experience about this. Twice laid off from my jobs, I didn't have to wonder if God was getting at me for something. God only has good in store for me because of Jesus, and sometimes that good is tough. It's really hard. But friend, if you're not in Christ, God's wrath is firmly fixed on you. You must alone bear the load of sin if you are trusting in your own works to save you from your sins. You must turn from your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Christ to save you from your sins. He will. He is a good and faithful King. You'll then no longer be dead, located in your trespasses and sins, but you'll be made alive, located in Christ. Hope, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Won't you trust in Jesus tonight? What does Paul mean when he says that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places? I mean, there's a lot of religious jargon in there. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Spiritual blessings are a reference to all the benefits that we're about to get. He's about to explain in the next three chapters. In the heavenly places, Paul is stating that the position of those who are in Christ is firmly fixed in heavenly places. That means that this phrase comes from a theme throughout the whole book. Because of our union with Christ, our position is firmly fixed in heaven. If you are in Christ. Let's bring it back to Paul's argument. Paul is saying that God is worthy to be praised because He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Because of what God has accomplished in the gospel, He's worthy of our praise. What is the first blessing Paul explains? Growing up, we used to play football on the front lawn of our church. A whole bunch of us. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth graders. It was awesome. We'd play at the beginning of the church service. We'd play at the end of the church service. And I got so many skinned knees. And actually, we had broken bones and all kinds of stuff. It was crazy. But at the beginning of each of those football games, something had to happen. you had to choose teams, right? And so you wanted to pick someone on your team who was not going to actually run the football into your own end zone, or someone who was going to fumble the ball constantly when you were passed the ball. It would just be uncool to pick a player on your team who was just not really blessed with athletic prowess. The Apostle Paul is kind of dancing on that awkward line of and shocking theme where actually God chooses people that are not the best, not the brightest, not the most beautiful or the wealthiest to be part of his people. Rather, God chooses the idol-worshipping Ephesians, the adulterous Gentiles. He chooses people who were actually wholly worshipping another god, wholeheartedly. They were his enemies. He chose not only to save them, but he chose to make them his sons and to give them every spiritual blessing in Christ. Once again, this ties directly to our main point that God is worthy to be praised for his sovereign work in salvation. He didn't choose the best and brightest, but he chose to save sinners instead. Look back at the verse number 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. What's Paul referencing? Paul is not simply referring to the fact that God chose certain individuals for salvation, although there's flavors of that in this passage. Paul is more emphasizing the corporate aspect of the church as God's chosen people. Paul is more emphasizing the corporate aspect of it. He's using words like in wording like in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Real simple passage, but very, very important in the whole story of the Bible. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. God is writing to his people and saying why he chose them. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You can already hear some language in this little passage that is reflected in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be, what's the word? Holy. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has, here's another word, chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you're more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you're the fewest of all peoples. But it is simply because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep commandments to 1,000 generations. How about that? That's what Paul is pulling from here. Chosen? Not just individually. He's talking about a corporate group of people. If you look at the actual pronouns throughout and the different words being used, he chose us. He predestined us all through. And if you go into chapter 2 when you talk about who you were and how he, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So there are three important points about this passage that we cannot miss. Number one, whenever Paul references our salvation, he uses a plural pronoun in this passage. He's not emphasizing individual salvation, but the salvation of the church, God's people. Ephesians 2, the whole chapter is plural. Even verse 1, with the exception of verse 9. What's verse 9? Not as a result. So verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Your salvation is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one, singular, may boast. Not one person in all of eternity can boast. It's not about us. It's about him. Number 2, Paul's argument emphasizes the new people of God as the church, not Israel. One new people, God's temple, the church. If you look, read to the end of chapter 2, you find that in him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you, plural, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's new people, the church. Number 3, Paul's argument throughout the book is not for individuality in the church, but for unity amidst diversity. Throughout the whole book, he emphasizes unity amidst diversity through the gospel because of our position in Christ. So yes, there's a personal and an individual aspect to your salvation because you're a part of the universal church. But the point Paul is making here is that your salvation is because God chose a people for himself. And if you're in Christ, you're part of that chosen people. So when did this choosing take place? It took place before the foundation of the world. This is just Paul's way of saying, of referring back to God's foreknowledge, the fact that he's eternal. That even before the world was created, he had made this choice. He had set his plan in order to save the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame or blameless before him in love. This is once again wording that is meant to pull the Ephesian readers back to two things. The temple service to Artemis, which I referenced last week, that he had plucked them out. The word holy means set aside or set apart, and they would have all connected that with service to Artemis, the goddess, actually, of, I believe, she's a huntress. Or, so holiness, and then blameless is people who are, it refers actually in Scripture to all kinds of different things, but particularly in the Old Testament, the sacrifices. There are two important components to this. Positionally, holiness and blamelessness in love. We are, if you are in Christ positionally, that's your spot. You're located. You cannot lose that. But practically, holiness and blameless in love, practically, they need to be lived out of that calling and election. So Paul is doing two things here. You are, but you need to live out of that. You are holy, so live like it. You are blameless, so live like it. Before him in love, the idea is right in front of the throne of God. He chose you, and the posture he had and the influence he had in his own will is love. In love. So this is the argument Paul will be making through the rest of the letter. Because of your position in Christ, because you are holy and blameless in love before him, live like it. So the whole book. You were chosen to that. Isn't election often used as a theological battering ram for individuals to bash each other? I know so many Christians who have just gotten beaten over the head and heart with this term election. To use election as a theological battering ram is to miss the entire point of election. Election produces great humility and grace. For there is not one sliver of work that you or I can do to get God to choose us. It's simply a matter of his grace. We are all natural-born sinners, but God chose to save us, his enemies, through the death of his son on the cross. So, next verse. Didn't he predestined us predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He didn't just choose us to be holy, blameless people before him in love. He also predestined us to be adopted sons. No, what does it mean to be predestined predestined to the adoption of sons? Well, again, the word predestination ties back to his sovereignty over time. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before creation. So to what did he predestine us? He predestined us to be his sons. Don't miss what Paul is doing here. He's not being sexist by saying you're predestined to be sons and not children. He's actually being very precise. He's using cultural ideas to communicate theological truths. Why would he say sons and not sons and daughters, or just generally children? Well, it's because of the culture at the time. Family inheritance tied to the sons of the family. And so when a dad died, he passed his inheritance only to his sons. So when Paul emphasizes that God predestined us to be adopted as sons, he's going to continue that throughout that thought in verse 14. Look down at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Those who are in Christ now receive his inheritance in Christ. So he's predestined us to become sons. So how does he adopt us? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the means by which we are adopted. So what's the purpose of his adopting? According to the purpose of his will. I'm sure some of your translations actually read this in a different way. The idea Paul is communicating is the good pleasure of his will. That it's not just a general will, but actually it's infused with his good pleasure. He enjoys doing this. He wants to do this. Right? He's eager to do this. It's a picture of a happy father who's about to adopt a son. It's a happy thing. The good pleasure of his will. But why did he do all of this? Well, this brings us to our second point. Number one, God's sovereign grace results in our spiritual blessings in Christ. And we saw that God, A and B, A chose sinners to be his people, and two, he predestined sinners to be his sons. But why did he do that? Because our spiritual blessings in Christ display the glory of his grace. Paul repeatedly underscores the reason for God's plan of redemption, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The entire purpose of salvation is not to point to what we have done, but to point to what he has done. The fact that God saved a sinner like me and like you should not cause us to boast in being chosen. For we did nothing to contribute to our salvation except our sin and our depravity. We are sinful and unable to earn God's favor with our works. But Jesus did that. So how can I display the glory of his grace? Number one, by recognizing that this life is not all about me. Every moment of my life should be lived in worship to our awesome God out of the blessings he has already freely given to us in Christ. I should not slip back into thinking that I can add anything further to the finished work of Christ, even as I am a Christian, or subtract anything from it. I cannot unrescue myself because I'm clothed in not my own righteousness. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I'm now positionally clothed in Christ, and those clothes cannot be removed. Second, by realizing that every other human being on this earth is also a sinner. Fellow believers, we are all sinners saved by grace. Some of the deepest scars in my own personal life are inflicted by other Christians. You may have a similar story. Know that you are going to be wounded by other Christians. When a fellow Christian hurts you, your first response should be to go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to work in the situation. If there's legal sin that's taken place, then go to the police as well. Yeah. And I would say you don't even need to go to the – if it's a legal issue, especially dealing with sexual sin, go right to the police. Don't even go to the pastors yet. Take right to the police. If nothing can be worked out that's between the two of you, then go to your elders, go to Joshua and I or other leadership in the church, and then let us work together, work it out together. And if it doesn't work out, then we bring it before the whole body. That's Matthew 18. But what about unbelievers? Sinners who – fellow believers are sinners saved by grace. Unbelievers are sinners who need to be saved by grace. Remember that international refugees are not our enemies. They are people for whom Christ died. Remember that those of political differences are not our enemies. They are people for whom Christ died. So what is the most loving thing you can do for someone who doesn't know Christ? You can lovingly and graciously warn them about the coming judgment and that we can be rescued from God's wrath through Christ. What more cruel thing can you do than to let someone walk in God's wrath and die? Talk of God's grace. Speak of the hope of the cross. What's the most hateful thing you can do to someone who doesn't? You can keep the gospel to yourself and make the gospel all about you. The last thing is it should affect the way that you worship personally and corporately. Your personal time with the Lord is not done out of duty, but out of worship. I can't wait to get in God's word and learn more about this awesome God who saved me. And our gatherings together should be all the more exhilarating because of our worship is not pointed at ourselves. It's pointed at the one who is worthy of our praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his weighty grace, with which he has blessed us, graced us in the beloved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great love. We do not deserve it. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight and talk of your grace. Pray, Lord, that you would bless the rest of the time now as we take the Lord's Supper together and then sing. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.